6. I'm reasonably sure I preached on this passage the first time before I was 18. I haven't talked about it for a long time. And it seems to really go with where we are as a church right now. And so I want to talk about it in an application way, explaining what the passage says, but helping us to think through where we are individually and collectively. I'd like to start by reading verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." Let's pray. Father, as a church, we've come through a time where many of us have spent considerable time fasting and praying and seeking you. And Lord, when we come into your presence, it's usually pretty obvious there's stuff in us that's pretty messed up that needs to change. That's what happened to Isaiah. And Lord, as we look at what happened to Isaiah, Lord, help us to understand what you're saying to us. And teach us by your Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you just a little bit of the background of the vision. In the first verse, it says it's in the year that King Uzziah died. If you go back to the first chapter, in the first verse, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And it's sort of hard to know whether this is the initial vision that called him to ministry or whether it's something that came later. Uzziah is the king who was marvelously helped until he was strong. And when he was strong, he got a big head and decided he could go into the temple and burn incense. God struck him down with leprosy in the temple and they hurried him out. And the last few years of his life, he was king, but he never left his house because of the leprosy. So King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous, banned from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. So when you're trying to figure out how long Isaiah's ministry was, a lot of it hinges on, was Jotham king for 16 years, like 2 Chronicles 27:1 says, but how much of that was a co-regency? Because there's a lot of that in the history of the kings. And some people would think that Uzziah died just shortly before Jotham died. And others would say that dual leadership was very brief. And then after Jotham, there's Ahaz for 16 years. And during Isaiah's life is when the judgment of God started to fall on Israel and Judah. And I linked them together so you got sort of a background. Hezekiah started to reign in the third year of Hoshea, who was the last king of Israel. And in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, deported the Israelites to Assyria. And Hezekiah reigned for 29 years. And one of the major events of his life was the Assyrians, who had taken the northern kingdom captive, conquered all of Judah except Jerusalem. And it's interesting, if you read about this from the Assyrian point of view, the writing says that he shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem, but he didn't conquer it. And the secular records tell us that in one night, and I think it's 185,000 people died. And you read that account in Isaiah and in Kings and in Chronicles, And Sennacherib went back and never attacked Jerusalem again. Isaiah was still active. He was there when that happened. Isaiah lived until the reign of Manasseh. Tradition says Manasseh had him stuffed in a hollow log and sawed in half. But he had a long ministry. He is considered probably the most important of the Old Testament prophets. And whether this is the beginning of his ministry or something that happened early in its ministry, it's something that radically changed him as a person. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This isn't the personal name for God, Jehovah or Yahweh, however you think it should be pronounced. It's Adonai, primarily means master. Translated master or Lord most of the time. Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, and whether there's significance in that or not, I don't know. But he says, I had a vision, and I saw the Lord. Now the question comes up because the Gospel of John says, no one has ever seen the Father. The only begotten Son has revealed him to us, who he actually saw, and the answer is actually given in John chapter 12. John quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Whenever you have in the Old Testament someone who says they saw God, usually someplace in the context or in the New Testament, it's the pre-incarnate Christ that they saw. And you'll notice that Jesus was high and exalted. Isaiah talks a lot about the pride and arrogance of man. Chapter 2, verse 17, the arrogance of man will be brought low, and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Isaiah had a vision of who God actually is, what the temple was like. And you find in his writings, whether previous and definitely after, the idea is given over and over again that pride, human pride, is offensive to God. And that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And he saw Jesus seated on a throne in the heavenly temple. The train of his robe filled the temple. And then there's worship. Above him were the seraphim. Each with six wings, with two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. We talk a lot about the love of God, and it's important that we do it. First John says God is love. The Word of God tells us that loving God in response is our chief duty, and loving our neighbor as ourself is our second duty. And it's the love of God very often that breaks our hearts and melts our resistance to God. But you'll notice that the seraphim are not saying love, love, love. The primary attribute of God is holiness. And it's intriguing that when it talks about us being holy, It uses a cluster of different words that mainly means separated unto God. But it uses a different word to describe God's holiness because it's intrinsic. It is who he is. It is what he is. He is good. He is kind. He punishes sin. He's patient. He's long-suffering. We need to understand this in our day, because so many people want to make the holiness of God and the love of God contrasting things that can't possibly fit together. I grew up in a family where getting spanked was a fairly common occurrence if we did something that was wrong. And my first understanding of sin was, okay, if you do that, you're going to be punished. And I think it was somewhere in my teen years that I started to understand that sin is something that hurts people, and therefore God will punish you if you do it, because God loves people. There's nothing that God tells us not to do that is good for us in the long run. Now, Moses fled Egypt, choosing not to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And I'm not saying there aren't things that are sinful that can be enjoyable for the time being. But the scripture is very clear that anything God says is sin is harmful and destructive in the long run. And God is holy. And he's our creator. And he knows how we work and how we think. And he's told us how we ought to act. And that's all part of his holiness. You see the same sort of picture in the book of Revelation. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And does that worship include Jesus? Yes, it does. Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation, the Father is pictured as the one who is seated on the throne, and Jesus is pictured as the Lamb that was slain to pay the penalty of our sin. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. And so the picture we have here is Jesus seated on the throne. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He represents and pictures and is all that God the Father is. Isaiah sees him. He sees the seraphim proclaiming his holiness. He's called the Lord Almighty in that passage. And Lord, when you see it all in caps, is the personal name for God. They used to tell us it should be pronounced Jehovah. Now most of the scholars say Yahweh. And you get the meaning of it in Exodus, "I am that I am." It means the eternally self-existent one, the one who always has been, who always will be. And Jesus claimed that of himself in John chapter 8 and verse 58. They were getting on his case about something, and he said, "Well, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." And they said, "Yeah, you're not even 40 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born." And he didn't say, "I was." He said, "I am." And they picked up stones to stone him because they understood what he meant. He meant he was the eternally self-existent one. And he's called the Lord Almighty, King James, Lord of Hosts, and it usually means the Lord of Armies. We see Jesus this way in Revelation 19. The armies of heaven are following him. And as the seraphim proclaim the holiness and the glory of God, the doorposts, the thresholds shake, the temple's filled with smoke. You know, those of you who participated in the 10 days of fasting and prayer probably had an experience in some degree like this. Whenever we humble ourselves before God and come into his presence and ask him to reveal himself to us, and we just get really honest and then really quiet in front of him, when we see his holiness, we start seeing the contrast in us. And I know there was a lot of sharing in some of those groups about the things that God showed us that he wanted to change. And when Isaiah came into the very presence of God, and he saw him in his awesome holiness, he said, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah caught a glimpse of who God really is. And his first reaction is, "Woe is me. I have no business being in his presence. I'm unclean." James tells us, if anyone doesn't offend in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. And Isaiah's first response is, "I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And this is what I am. And I've come into the very presence of God." And there's an awareness of God's holiness and his sinfulness. And as soon as Isaiah acknowledges his sinfulness before God, there's a symbolic cleansing. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Now we know in the New Testament it's made very clear that Jesus is the sacrifice, and by his death he took the punishment for our sins. But this is a symbolic cleansing, and cleansing follows open, honest confession of sin. Now, there's a tendency in all of us. We don't really want to get into the presence of God, because in the presence of God, we see ourselves in a way we really don't want to see. The first reaction of Adam and Eve when they ate from the tree was to go hide, and God came looking. And yet it's in these times when we really meet with God and we really get honest about what's in our heart that needs to change and what's in our lives that needs to change, and we confess that to him, that we find a cleansing and a relief and a joy and a peace and the experience of his love like we don't find in other situations. And then this is the verse I wanted to sort of focus on for a few minutes. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me. Now notice, it doesn't say, then God said. What it says is, then Isaiah heard what God was saying. Now there's a really significant difference here. God had apparently been saying this, but until he was cleansed, Isaiah did not hear it. And so when Isaiah is cleansed and he hears the burden on God's heart, he says, here am I. Send me. And he gets a fairly long response. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm just going to read the very first few verses. He said, go and tell this people. Once Isaiah was cleansed, he heard what was on God's heart. When he heard what was on God's heart and he said, here I am, send me. God said, go and tell. And Isaiah was warned that most people weren't going to listen. That's the part that's quoted in John 12. And so he said, how long, Lord? How long should I keep telling? Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant? Until the houses are left deserted and the fields utterly ruined and ravaged? Until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken? You keep telling as long as there are people there to tell. Now, a lot of that happened during Isaiah's lifetime. When Sennacherib came, like I said, he conquered everything except Jerusalem and took people captive and did all sorts of other things. But the basic idea of that is keep on telling. Now, I don't want to make anyone feel like an outsider, but I want to talk about what we've done as a church and where we are. Many of us have gone through a significant time of humiliation, fasting and prayer, following the pattern of 2 Chronicles 7, 13, and 14. We read 14 a lot. We don't read 13 so much. But the occasion of verse 14 and verse 13, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, when there's a drought. And as a country, we've had a drought in the West and we've had the wildfires. Or command locusts to devour the land. We're not getting that, but East Africa, almost all the way to China, is. Or send a plague. That's a pestilence. That's a pandemic among my people. That's why we started praying. We started praying and asking God to do something about the mess we were in, because we believe the mess we're in is because of sin. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Fasting is a biblical method of humbling yourself. It means to stop eating for a while, skipping meals, whatever you do, as a means of telling God, you're more important to me than food. And for those who are like me, food's really, really important. And to say, no, I'm going to skip a couple meals a day or do something like that, because I want God to know he's exalted and I'm a mess and I want to humble myself. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. First humble yourself, then pray. Seek my face, and then turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. We as Americans have a lot to apologize to God about. And I'm not sure, but it seems to me that since the 10 days of fasting and prayer and there are probably 120,000 people or a lot more involved in that. Some of those things have let up at least a little bit. As part of that time, many of us have prayed David's prayer in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." A lot of us, and if you were in some of those meetings, it got really real. I've been saying to God, just show me what you need to fix. Show me what offends you. And God is also always faithful to do that. I have never spent time seeking God, asking God to show me something wrong in my life that he hasn't come up with something, and I don't think it's all that hard for him to do it. When Isaiah confessed, "I'm a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips," he was cleansed, and then he heard God saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" You know, one of the results of humbling ourselves and repenting before God should be that we can then clearly hear what God is trying to tell us. And if we respond with an obedient heart, I think it is safe to say that we will hear him say, "Go and tell." You know, I've left off teaching. I've gone to meddling this morning. But what I get from Isaiah chapter 6 is that if we really come into God's presence, then we're going to start to hear his voice. And when we start to hear his voice, we're going to hear him saying to us what he's been saying throughout human history, and it's recorded in the pages of Scripture all over the place. 2 Peter 3:9, "Instead he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God doesn't want anyone to perish. God wants everyone to come into a relationship with him. And he's chosen for us to be the means. We read this in Matthew. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field.'" We read this in John. "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." I grew up on a farm and managed not to learn almost anything about farming, I'll be honest with you. But I do know this, that when the grain is ripe, it's yellow. And when it's overripe, it starts getting white. And when grain starts to get white, you better get it quick, or you're not going to get it at all. And the imagery of Jesus saying the fields are white for harvest is there are people out there who are hurting, who are lonely, who are scared, who need a relationship with God, but they don't know how to go about it. They don't know how to ask, and they're not even sure if God exists, and someone has got to go to them and talk to them. Someone has got to share what the Word of God says. I don't struggle with standing up and preaching to a group of people who I know are on my side, but I'm like you. I struggle with going up to total strangers and if I get an opportunity talking to him about Jesus. And in this time, we need to be really creative in finding ways to do that effectively. But let me leave you with a challenge. The challenge is this. If you have done what we encouraged everyone to do, if you've truly humbled yourself, prayed, sought to know the Lord personally, repented of and turned away from the sin in your life, then what should have happened would be you should have gotten a renewed burden for people who don't know Jesus. That's just the logical progression. And if that hasn't happened, or if that hasn't happened much at all, we need to continue the process of humbling ourselves and seeking His face and praying. Because that's what God wants, because God loves the world. And He sees the mess the world is in. And someday He's going to have to judge the whole thing. And I don't think that's too far off, but who knows? But He wants us to share that. And He wants us to live in such a way that we're believable. And He wants us to care for people in such a way that we know that we're telling them something because we love them, not because we want to score points and be a good Christian and say, I did that and I did that. People can tell the difference. So have we gone through the kind of experience that Isaiah did? Have we come into real contact with our Lord? Have we acknowledged our sin? And as a result, is our heart burdened for those around us? And are we answering God's call? Go and tell. Let's pray. Father, we live in a difficult time. This has been quite a year for our country. We've had COVID. We've had the hurricanes. We've had the wildfires. We've had violence. And Father, if this doesn't get our attention, I hate to think what it will take to get our attention. But Father, I pray that we, as Your people, would humble ourselves, would pray, seek Your face, and turn from the things in our life that You show us that displease You. And that once that happens, we'll hear Your voice saying, I love these people. You need to reach out to them. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.